We're going to be continuing today in our series through the Bible as we journey to the end of time. They're working our way now through the New Testament as we work our way to Revelation. I think this week we finished the book of Acts. For those of you who are reading along, we got through the book of Acts, books of Ephesians and Colossians as we're reading Paul's prison epistles. And so today, as we think about the providence of God, or God's providential care, you might think of it in that sense, we're going to be in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, and look at what God has provided for us and the struggle that we have. You know, and in thinking about this providence of God and God's provision, I came across this story of a young boy who was in need of some help. This young boy was sent to his room because he had been bad. And a little while later, he came out to see his mother, and he told her, "I've been thinking about what I did, and I said a prayer there in my room." And mom said, "Well, that's fine. And, you know, if you ask God to help you be good, he'll help you, and he'll help you be a good little boy." And he said, "Oh, I didn't ask him to help me be good. I asked him to help you put up with me." So sometimes the way God works or what God provides is different than we think maybe it should be. And we never know what somebody's praying for, but God's providence, God's provision for us is what we're thinking about. So let's pray before we get into Ephesians. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your provision for us, for your providential care, that you know our every need, and you supply it, and not just in seeing the basics met, Lord, but you bless us above and beyond, as your word says that we have every spiritual blessing, and we thank you for that. And Lord, would you help us to understand how to address the struggle that we have in life with the provision that you give to us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you're going to know we're going to be getting into the passage that's often called the armor of God, as God has provided for the spiritual struggle that we have. So as we think about this, we're going to have three different sections. And first, we see God's provision for our struggle in verses 10 to 12. As God knows the struggle, the spiritual battle that we are in, and he provides what we need for that. So here in these verses, let's look at verses 10 to 12. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." See, from this passage, we understand that God provides for us the strength that we need for every struggle that we face. In the context that Paul is writing about, the struggles he's referring to or that he has in mind are the spiritual struggles that we deal with. So then the question becomes, well, who do we struggle against? And certainly this question would be in the mind of his first readers there in Ephesus, as they would possibly see maybe Rome as who they would struggle against, or the other authorities there. If you recall, Paul had been arrested there in Ephesus. But Paul here makes it clear that the struggle is against these rulers, authorities, and powers of the dark world and spiritual forces of evil. These different names are referring to Satan and those fallen angels who are in company with Satan and his evil purposes as he fights against God. A couple of verses elsewhere that refer to this, we see here in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Now, this does not mean that Satan is the evil equivalent of God, being by using that term God there. But what Paul is saying there is that he has a measure of authority in this world right now, that God has allowed him to practice in certain ways and to be able to deceive presently. And so there is an authority that he has, but that is subjected under God's ultimate authority. We see that in the book of Job, if you're familiar with Job, where we see Satan and God having a conversation about Job and God permitting him to cause suffering in Job's life. So we see certainly some power that Satan has. And then in Ephesians 2:2, Paul describes it this way. He says that you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So Paul's descriptions here chapter 6 of rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces of evil. As I read this and understand this, I don't see where he's creating these different levels of evil, and our job is to try to understand all of these different levels so we can pray against this type of evil or that type of evil. His point here in chapter 6 is that the struggle is not against what is seen, but what is unseen. And who is in charge, who is overseeing the evil forces that are unseen, is Satan. And that is our adversary as Scripture presents it. Now, where is this struggle taking place? Paul says that it's based in the heavenly realms. Now, this phrase is used by Paul only in the book of Ephesians, and it's to help us clarify that it is not a visible, physical struggle that is the primary location of the battle that we are in, but rather is a spiritual one. He refers to the heavenly realms also in Ephesians 1:3, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So where do we have these blessings, these provisions from God? In these heavenly realms. Where is the struggle? In the heavenly realms. God has given us the resources that we need to be able to engage this spiritual battle. Now, the spiritual struggles, what I want us to be very clear on, will manifest themselves in very real physical ways in life. All right? We're not going to some kind of mystic Gnosticism here where we're saying the physical and the real is imaginary or doesn't really matter, and the only thing that matters is the spiritual or unseen. The physical, real stuff in life makes a difference. And when the spiritual battle is manifested in the physical world, we call that temptation. And Paul writes about temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." So as we said, the idea that our struggle is primarily a spiritual one is not to give us the impression that what we do in our bodies, what we do in this physical life, makes no difference. It makes every difference, because that is what we see and how we live out what God has called us to do and to be. What the point is that our enemy is not who is out there that we see. Your enemy is not that coworker that takes the Lord's name in vain, and you can't, it's just so hard to work with them and be in that environment. Our enemy is not that person who has a different political view than you on social ethical issues. Our enemy is not that doctor who is practicing abortion. Those are not the enemies. Our enemy is the adversary, and the battle is primarily a spiritual one. Now, it's practiced and lived out in this real physical world, but those that we oftentimes label as the enemy are not the enemy. They're the prisoners of the enemy. And Paul says elsewhere that we once obeyed that same enemy, and it was not until we came to Christ that we are freed from that enemy. So the point here is we have to understand that those who are opposed to God, those who might persecute us, those who might ridicule us for following Christ, those who have a different agenda or view, they're not the enemy. They may be listening to the enemy. They may be obeying the enemy, but they're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. And we once were victims of that enemy too, until we were rescued in Christ. If we miss that point, then everything else about the armor of God is meaningless. Okay? If we don't get it right of who the struggle is against, then the armor of God is not going to do you any good. Because if you're fighting the people who are listening to the enemy, you're fighting the wrong fight. That's not our fight. That's not our struggle. Our struggle is a spiritual one. So, what do we need for a spiritual struggle? Is we need the spiritual resources that God has provided in his providential care for us. So, our preparation for that spiritual struggle in verses 13 to 17 is what we commonly refer to as the armor of God. So, let's look at first verse 13 first. Paul says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, some of the context of this letter, if we want to understand where Paul is at in his life, Ephesians was written while Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Paul had come under arrest in Jerusalem. He had appealed to Caesar. And as you read the closing of Acts, he travels by ship to Rome. And he is there. And the book of Acts closes with Paul under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. And so in this home that he has, and incidentally, he has the requirement of financing this location that he is under house arrest in. But there are guards who would be there to make sure that he stays put. And so it's quite likely that Paul is actually observing the dress or the garb of a Roman soldier as he's actually writing this down. So that gives us a little bit of context of this. And so in looking at this, we have images of the different Roman soldiers and what they would look like in the dress that they had. So the first thing that Paul goes to is what he calls the belt of truth in verse 14. The belt of truth. And he writes, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So here a close-up on the belt here. The strap there holding everything together, and a almost girdle-like thing to have added protection there in the midsection. Now, he calls it the belt of truth. So what is the truth that Paul is referring to that we need to be have wrapped around us? Now, many have thought this would be the truth of the gospel of what Jesus did and his death, his burial, and resurrection. But that's not the only truth that this could be referring to. I think more what he's talking about here, because he's writing to believers in Ephesus, is that he's talking about the truth of who we are in Christ, what the Bible says about who we are in Jesus. See, Satan is a deceiver, and he wants to create doubt in our minds. And one of the things that I find, and as I encounter different people who are struggling in life, but they believe in Jesus, and they're saved, but they doubt that they are that what the Bible says about them is true. They doubt that they're really loved by God. They believe the gospel is real, but they don't believe that it can apply to them, that they are really worth loving, that God truly loves for them, loves them, that Jesus would have done this for them. Because there's been so many negative influences in our life and negative messages in our life that we walk around with as a people with such a poor understanding of who we are in the image of God that we don't think that the gospel can apply to us. And that's a tool of Satan to keep us down, and that we don't fully understand who we are in Christ. That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are new creations. That we are fully loved by God, and we are fully welcomed into the family of God. And we have, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing. That we have all of this in Christ. We have to hold on to that truth that God's love is for everyone and that he desires all to be saved. Now, so he moves from the belt of truth to the breastplate of righteousness there in verse 14. He says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So here's an image of that. And you see there that it would come up and over the shoulders. Some of the models would actually go around the backside as well and would cover all of the major internal organs. Now, in the same way that the breastplate would protect, that we are covered by the righteousness of Christ that protects us from the accusers of the brothers, which is how Satan is referred to in Revelation 12:10. As he is called the accuser of the brethren. So what righteousness is being referred to? Is this our righteousness? This isn't our righteousness that's referred to. We're not covered in our righteousness. We're covered in the righteousness of Christ. So what does that mean? That means when you put your faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, that you have the righteousness of Christ, or the goodness. Maybe that's an easier way to think of it. The goodness of Christ, meaning that you are now made acceptable before God. Because God no longer looks at the sin in you, he sees Jesus in you. That righteousness, that right living of Christ, that we have that, and we now stand as acceptable before God because we've received that by faith. That message in your head that's sometimes there where you think, I've failed so many times, there's no way that God could have me or want me in his family. That's that deceiving message from Satan. Because it is not based on your righteousness, your goodness, your ability to follow God's word. It's based on faith in what Jesus has done. And then we are made acceptable by the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. People, if it was based on our own righteousness, we would all be in trouble. Not a single one of us can earn it by our own righteousness. So we need to bear in mind that we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. When those doubts and those fears come in, we hold to that fact that it's not because of my goodness, it's because of what Jesus did for me. Now we move on to the shoes of the gospel of peace in verse 15. He says, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And here's what the sandal type shoes that a Roman soldier would wear, and they would have these brads on the bottom of it. The bottom almost looks like a golf shoe there or something, or track spikes or something like that, where they would have good stability. Now, it talks about the gospel of peace. It does not say a readiness to preach the gospel of peace. We're talking about defensive pieces here, not offensive pieces, but a readiness to face an attack against the peace that we have that comes from the gospel. That's the peace that is referred to. This is a peace that we have that comes from our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, one of the strategies of Satan is to create division within the body of Christ. Just look at the history of the Christian church. There's been a lot of division over the years, much to our discredit, but it's been there. The gospel of peace, and one of the main concerns in Paul's day, was the Jews and the Gentiles, that they could peaceably coexist within the church as part of the body of Christ. Okay? And Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, that we are all one and the same in Jesus. That we don't have our standing before God because of where we've come from or what we are or any of those things, but that it is all in Christ and we are equal in Christ. So we have a peace among us. That idea that some are better than others, that doesn't come from God, that doesn't come from the Bible, that comes from Satan. And that's what creates disunity, and we lose the peace within the family. And we move from there to the shield of faith, verse 16. He says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Here's an image of the shield. And the shields were constructed with a wood frame backdrop covered in cloth and with the metal here in the middle that would, the arrows and stuff would glance off of that. They would also douse the shields in water and going into battle because the flaming arrows were a common weapon used in first century warfare. And so the cloth doused in water would help extinguish the flames so the wood behind the shield would not catch fire. It's our faith, he talks about our faith here, our faith in the promises and goodness of God is that first level of defense against the attacks of the evil one. Now, there are times where our faith is going to be weak, where we're going to struggle in that. And that's reality, okay? We're going to have days that we're going to struggle in faith. But God has made provision for that as well. And that's what we call the church. Not the building, but those of us who are here. That we help one another along in those struggles when we are struggling to believe in the goodness and the promises of God. And what happens when those shields of faith come together is you have this impenetrable shield, if you can tell what this is, but these are shields on top of shields in formation. And if you can imagine, if one person in that formation were struggling that day and that shield is weakened, they would be bolstered by the presence of others around them. And I just thought this was a beautiful picture of what the church and how the church is supposed to operate. When it comes to, if my faith is weak, I am shielded by the faith of my brothers and sisters in Christ around me as they can lift me up and strengthen me and help me along in that time of weakness and that time of struggle. But if we don't have that, if we don't have these relationships within the church and you let your shield down because you are having a weak day and your faith is weak that day, you don't have that protection. You're out on your own. When you go into warfare, it is not a good idea to go on your own, is it? No, you want to be a part of this formation, don't you? I'd love to be this guy right about here. Nobody's getting me. I mean, I am protected. So guess who gets that spot? The one who is weaker within the family. And we take those ones in and we want to put them right here in the middle. And we want to protect them because they're new in Christ. They're babes in the faith. So that they can strengthen and grow in the middle of that. That's why we have the family. Now, we move on. Two more here. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. He says to take the helmet of salvation, to pick it up, to take it. Here's an image of that. There, take the helmet of salvation. The image of the helmet there. These were not very comfortable helmets. They were very hot. The soldiers would only wear them when they were in immediate danger. Otherwise, they would be carried around. That's why the verse is there to say to take the helmet rather than put it on. Because there would be two things that this soldier that would be guarding Paul under house arrest that would probably be laid on the side or at the table there or something like that. That would be the helmet and the sword. Otherwise, he's got the rest of it that he's wearing. And so Paul here in verse 17 switches to take it up with you. Now, the salvation referred to here is not that primary salvation of being saved from the penalty of sin, from eternal death that we often think about, that we receive when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's using salvation here in the sense of being saved from the power of sin in our lives. That growing up, that maturing in our faith in Jesus, and that we are less and less influenced by that power of sin in our life, and we're experiencing victory over sin. We call this, sometimes we call it sanctification or transformation, as we are being transformed into the image of Jesus as we grow up in the faith. And so the more we are transformed into that image of Christ, the easier it is to stand firm in the face of those spiritual attacks. That's the salvation that we have in Christ. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, rounding out verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now the sword, it was a formidable sword, a double-edged sword. And it was the only offensive weapon that was possessed by the Roman soldier. There they would sometimes have smaller daggers or even a javelin that they would carry around as well, but this was their primary weapon there. But it would also be used defensively in the same way. And so in keeping with that idea of defensive weapons here, he refers to it as the sword of the Spirit. And I think there's a couple of different reasons why it's fitting to say it's the sword of the Spirit, even though he says it's the word of God. For one, the Spirit was involved in the inspiration of Scriptures. We're told that in 2 Peter 1:21, that the Spirit moved, men moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote the Scriptures. In John 14:26, Jesus tells us that the Spirit that comes will remind us of the words of God. So the Spirit reminds us. The Spirit is the one who brings to mind God's word as we've learned it and absorbed it. And also Romans 8:26 tells us that the Spirit intercedes in prayer for us. That when we don't have the words to say, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Jesus gave a great example of what it looks like to use the Word of God in defending against the attacks of Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, he faces temptation by Satan, and Jesus responds with Scripture. This is why it's so valuable to know our Bibles. This is why it's been so important to read through them this year and to understand the Word of God. Because it gives us resources to be able to stand against the attacks of Satan. And we have to know it well, because he will, as he did with Jesus, take verses back at us and take them and put a twist on them as part of that accusation against us. You know, take a verse like, you know, something that refers to God's desire for us to not engage in sin and say, ah, see? See, God's really mad at you now. God hates you now because you sinned, because you violated that verse. And he's going, and he can do that and affect our thinking in that way. And yet we can hold on to verses and say, yes, but that is forgiven. Yes, but I am acceptable in God through Jesus Christ. See, when we know those verses, we're able to stand against those attacks. Now the last section, verses 18 to 20, are prayers within our struggle. Our prayers within our struggle. Remember, this is a spiritual struggle. And he writes, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. See, even Paul struggled. This great missionary Paul, and he struggled, and he asked, pray for me, I need strength. Now, it may seem as though Paul is changing subjects here, moving from the armor of God to talking about prayer, but remember, what type of struggle is he referring to? It's a spiritual struggle. So how do you engage in a spiritual struggle? We engage in it through prayer. We engage in the battle through prayer. Prayer is how we access those blessings that Paul talked about in in chapter 1, verse 3 in Ephesians. The blessings that are in the heavenly places, the strength that we need, we find it in prayer. See, that's where the battle is won, is in prayer. That's why every Tuesday morning, our elders gather here to pray for us as a church, to pray for this community, to seek God in prayer, because prayer is where the battle is won. We have a group of ladies that meet on Tuesdays to pray. They meet Tuesdays at 9 o'clock, or I'm sorry, 10 o'clock in the library, and they pray. And they pray for needs within the body, and they pray for protection over the church. And on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock in my office, there's a group of us that pray. Now, it might seem strange to put all this energy into praying, but not if you understand where the real struggle is. See, what we see here on Sunday morning is the results of prayer that's done throughout the week and done in the morning. Because prayer is where the battle is won. That's where we actually fight the struggle. Years ago in London, there were 5 young college students who were there spending a day on a Sunday. And they decided how wonderful it would be to go hear the famous C.H. Spurgeon preach. And so they were waiting for the doors to open. That was back in the day when people wanted to get good seats, you know, and they'd wait for the doors of the church to open, apparently. And these students, as they were waiting, they were greeted by a man who asked them, he said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. And hey, how about the heating plant of our facility? Would you like to go see that? It's really neat." And they're like, "I don't know. You know, we wanted to, you know, we're here to hear this famous guy preach." And they're like, "But yeah, we might as well. I mean, this weird guy's wanting us to go down to the basement and see this thing." And so they go along with him. And as he opens the door, they see roughly 700 people gathered in prayer down in the basement. And he says, this is where it happens. And then he introduces himself as Charles Spurgeon. That's where the struggle is in prayer. That's why we have an emphasis on it in prayer. We would love for you to join us in those times of prayer. That Tuesdays, I'd love it if the library became too small of a space to hold that ladies' prayer group on Tuesdays, and we had to move that group into a larger space. I'd love to have all the seats around the conference table in my office full and praying on Sunday morning, because that's where the battle is won. That's where we make a difference. It's not in so much in the visible and what you see on Sunday morning. It's because we've sought God in prayer. God's provision for us says every spiritual blessing. But listen, until we are in Christ and until we access that in prayer, we're going to struggle mightily because we're fighting the wrong fight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your provision in our struggle. Lord, we thank you that you have given us every spiritual blessing. Lord, as we think about the armor of God and how we are instructed to put that on, Lord, the truth that is that we are part of your family, the righteousness that you have given us from Christ, the peace that we have with our brothers and sisters in the church, Lord, the salvation that we have, that we can experience victory over sin, Lord, the faith that you have given us, and that we can stand with one another and help protect one another as we have weak days. And the word of God that you've given us as the sword. And all these blessings, these are for us that you have provided because of your great love for us. May we hold to them and use them wisely. Lord, help us to remember where the struggle is. And we thank you that your word says that the battle is already won. As we read to the end, we know that in the final days that you alone will stand, God. Lord, our desire is to stand with you as your children. May we hold to that. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.